and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, this is very specific, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, Jesus says this, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. The other day, I think it was yesterday, I met a man, and he was a big, brawly man. He was probably about three times my size, and you know I'm a big guy myself, but he's a big, brawly man, and I noticed he had a big, his shoulders were just massive, and he had a Philadelphia Phillies. Now, I used to be a Philadelphia Phillies fan. I'm not much anymore. I don't even watch much baseball anymore, but I used to then. That's when Charlie Hustle, Pete Rose used to play, and I saw this shirt, and it looked like the old Philly shirt. I said, man, I remember the Phillies. You remember the days of Pete Rose? He says, oh, yeah, Pete Rose. He was like the best, in my book, the best baseball player ever. And that's, I know that's debatable, but that's just me. My son gave me a Pete Rose card. That's a special card. So I love Pete Rose, and anytime I used to in Little League, I'd get number 14 because that was Pete Rose's number, right? Pete Rose was the man, and I asked this man, I said, yeah, you remember the days of Pete Rose? He said, oh, yeah, those were the days. I said, you're a Philadelphia Phillies fan. He said, oh, I like them all, blah, blah, blah. He said, I hate it what happened to Pete Rose. Pete Rose was banned from the Hall of Fame and from baseball because of a gambling issue, and we began to discuss that just briefly, nothing in depth, and he made this statement. He says, I hate it for him. I believe that we ought to be able to do whatever we want to do. Everyone gambled. But we ought to do whatever we wanted to do. It wasn't the right time, and I wasn't the right person probably to discuss it with this big brawly man and debate him at this moment, so I wasn't, but I just got to thinking. If we really lived like that, it would lead to anarchy. If we really lived where everybody did exactly what they wanted to do, we would have a society, a world, a community, and a life in chaos, absolute chaos, because you deny authority. And it's amazing to see how people claim to be so free today, free to live the way they want, free in their morals without consideration of the inevitable results that will come. They would advocate that I can live any way that I want to live, and regrettably, these statements are coming from the lips of professed Christians. That I can live any way I want to live. But Jesus narrows all of this down a little bit more. Because in our text and what we've read, not the specific text, but the whole thing in general, he narrows what it means to live life. And he says, Jesus, at the end of his sermon on the Mount, he distinguished only two ways to live your life. Two ways. That's it. It's the way of the Lord, or it's the way of the world. Jesus gives no other options. And I know some of you may be in here, you're kind of like in the part-time Christianity thing. But do you know the Bible never declares that there's a part-time Christianity thing? I mean, we're kind of like in the midst of, well, I'm just going to, whatever is convenient to my life, that's the way I'm going to serve God. Now, Jesus has a lot to say about that. Because there's no such thing as part-time Christianity. Jesus gives no other options here. He says it's the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. It's the prevailing culture, or it's the Christian counterculture. And so there's no middle ground here. The way you live your life has no middle ground. Your options, there are no middle ground. There is the way of the world, or there is the way of the Lord. And that's why I read all that I read to you. Because many theologians believe that Jesus is kind of concluding his Sermon on the Mount. Now, whether he starts the conclusion here in verse 13, I don't know. Certainly we would say that he does in verse 24 when he talks about the two houses. But what we have here, my friend, is that Jesus is coming to the conclusion of this great Sermon on the Mount that he begins in chapter 5. And when he concludes it, he talks about two paths, two trees, two claims, and two houses. And so what I want to present to you this morning is that you have to be one to make up your mind. You have to be decisive. There is no neutrality. Neutrality is impossible. There is no substitutes here. And you would think that a preacher, at the end of his sermon, would make it easy for people to listen to this. That he would speak of the goodness of man. Maybe Jesus ought to throw in a little dabble of a goodness of man. And maybe he ought to just kind of tinker with the idea of look how man is progressing. Look at the achievements man has made. I mean, most preachers do that. They get behind the pulpit and they talk about how good you are and how good he is. They talk about the great achievements of society. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't speak of man's accomplishments or the goodness of man. He doesn't brag on their progress. But Jesus ends his sermon with the presentation of two ways and only two ways. And as we have seen and read, listen to how he describes this. One way ends in life. It ends in good fruit. It ends in entrance into the kingdom of God. It ends in a stability of life. The other ends in destruction, with bad fruit and fire, with exclusion from the kingdom, along with all the other evildoers. And it ends with ruination, the ruining and the destruction of your life. So what does Jesus call for? He calls for a decision. He calls for a decision. Settle the issue. Make up your mind. Whom do you serve? And so what we find in this passage of Scripture is that there is a choice here. There is a choice of the direction of your life. There is a choice of influences. Verses 15 through 20. There is a choice of foundations, what you're building upon. But there is, my friend, no room for negotiation here. There is no wiggle room for compromise at all. These verses demand a decision from man. They demand a decision from you and from me. And that the life that Jesus calls for is a decision and a commitment that cries out to the very mercy of God and to the pardon of God. And when someone cries out for the mercy and the pardon of God, what that person sees is that it becomes a life now that is characterized by repentance and faith and obedience. That's as clear cut as you can get. That as you find this man who cries out for the mercy of God, you find this man now hungering for the will of God. It's not a, probably not even a perfect hunger. And it's certainly not a perfect obedience. But needless to say, it's there. Is that you? And you find yourself just craving and hungering and wanting more and more? Throughout the Gospels, what you will find is that Jesus calls his hearers to follow him, to trust in him, to embrace him. And that's why when Jesus talks about there are two ways in verse 13 and 14, he says, enter by the narrow gate. Why? You want to know why he says enter by the narrow gate? Because you don't want to know what's in the broad gate, in the wide gate. And he tells us, the reason you ought to enter by the narrow gate is because for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to what? Destruction. And many are on this road today. Many are on this road. We can hide it behind any kind of words or form that we want to hide it behind, but their road ends in destruction. Like what one writer I was reading behind, it's like, it depends on how you look upon things, is that when you look at salvation, it's like a big cone. Some people come in different ways, but it's outside of, that is a major conviction, and some have different experiences, but it's all through the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul seems to say and teach that this coming to Christ is like going through the first part of the cone, and it broadens as you get. As you come in, you see the very narrowness of the road. You see the very narrowness of what Jesus calls us to. You see that there is a restriction. There is faith. There is repentance. There is confession of sins. There is submission, and it's in there. There is a dying to yourself. There is a calling up and a taking up of our cross, that very narrow entrance. And as you go and confess and God brings you to life, what you find is you get through the opening, you find the broadness of that cone, and you see just that cone, and you just see the beauty and the joy that is found after that narrow entrance. It's a beautiful, beautiful life. We have a warped evangelism today, D.A. Carson would say, in much contemporary evangelism, there is little concern whether or not God will accept us, and much concern for whether or not we will accept him. There is little attention is paid to whether or not we please him, and much to whether or not he pleases us. And that's the way pulpits are covered today. Pulpits, and what's reigning from pulpits today is a message of, will you accept this puny God? God is crying out, he's pleading, he needs you. But the message ought to be not that we will accept God, but God accepts us. Great message is not that he has saved so many, but he saved any. He saved anybody. Don't be so proud and think, well, look, it looks, I just, what? Why? You didn't deserve anything. I didn't deserve anything. The amazing grace of God is seen in the fact, and the mercy of God is seen in the fact that he saved anyone, not just one or two or many. The fact that few are on this narrow road is an amazing act of mercy in the first place. But there are many on this broad way. It's a way that leads to destruction. Carson continues. He says, It is usually true that a man won't cry to be found until he knows or suspects he's lost. He won't beg for pardon until he thinks he's condemned, and he will not ask for forgiveness until he is conscious of his guilt. There's a broad road that Jesus expands here, and he talks about discipleship. Following Jesus is on the narrow road. The sermon ends. Jesus ends his sermon with a threat. the threat of judgment. He says there will be destruction for those traveling the broad road. There will be fire burning up in unproductive branches. In verse 15 through 20, there will be a rejection of the disobedient. Jesus is saying that I'm not just threatening hell and punishment. He is guaranteeing. Hell is very real. In fact, Jesus would speak more of hell than he does of heaven. Hell, the Bible is declared to be a place of outer darkness, a place where the worm will not die, a place of exclusion and rejection, a place of burning and torment, a place of weeping and a grinding and a gnashing of teeth. As someone has eloquently said, there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And what we find in this passage, as Jesus says, listen, there are two options in life. And some of you think you're on the neutral ground, in the middle ground, and all the while you're either one or the other. You're not in the middle. There is no middle. There's no middle. And so now you come back, and now you've come here thinking you're in the middle and you're okay in the middle. You've got a little religion. You've got a little what you want to do and live your life. And so now you're going through all your life. You're going through all your days, and all you're doing what you want to do. And then Sunday you do what you think God wants you to do. And so that's the middle, right? That's the middle. And so you're okay with that and you're comfortable. And now you come here, and I'm messing it all up for you. I'm destroying. I'm crushing all that. I'm just kicking all the props out from under you. And it's not because I don't like you. I love you. And it's not because Jesus doesn't like you. He loves you. And this is what is so amazing. It's the fact that he even mentions this at the end of his sermon that shows this and reveals to us as an act of his mercy. He didn't have to do this. He didn't have to tell us about the two ways. He didn't have to tell us, hey, this is a way of life and this is a way of death, and you're on the way of death. This is what you need to do to get on the way of life. He doesn't have to do that. It's an act of mercy. People talk about this God of the God of the Old Testament like he's different from the God of the New Testament in some way. And he said, well, look at God. He's a God of wrath and anger. And, oh, he's killing people in the Old Testament. Wait a minute. Just stop just for one moment. If you would just please consider the mercy that preceded the judgment. God has always been a merciful God. He has always been a loving God. And he's always been a holy God. God acted in great mercy in warning those Old Testament people of the judgment that would come if they would not repent. We have the same God today, merciful in judgment, but holy and just, that he will bring out definite punishment for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a way of life. There's two ways. There's a way of the world, and there's a way of God. Which road are you on? Which path are you traveling? You're the one or the other. You say, wait a minute, how do you know? Well, I'm just telling you what Jesus has to say. He said, well, the question is, how do you know which one you're on? So, well, I think, whoa. Jesus wants you to know here. And he gives us some evidence. And he shows us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, how do I differentiate? Listen, there is a warning that he gives us. He gives us a warning not to be deceived by appearances. Okay? He says that in verses 15 through 20. Don't be deceived by and misled by appearances, how people look, because false prophets look like prophets until what comes out of their mouth. I mean, we can discern. There is great discernment. We can discern who is real and who is false. How? We will know them by their what? Fruits. Jesus gives us every right to be judgmental on this occasion, all right? He gives us every right to judge here. I look at a man, hear a man, and I listen to him, and you hear him on TV, and they're preaching, and people and they have flocks and herds and thousands of followers. And I don't know what is more disturbing, the one who is delivering the false message or the ones who believe the false message. Because when I hear a false message being promulgated from such an arena in the name of God, and then I look at the thousands and thousands and possibly millions who embrace it, is even more disturbing to me. How do we differentiate? How do we differentiate whether you're living your life for God or you're living your life for the world? So he warns us of being deceived by appearances, and then he warns us in verses 20 through 23 of being deceived, of deceiving ourselves in terms of what we believe or in terms of or of our zeal or our fervor or our own activities. Look what he says in verse 20 through 23. He says, not everyone, or verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What? I made that profession. I walked down that aisle. I said that prayer. I go to church. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord. And this is what is happening. There's a great deception in our own day, and has been even in that day. There's a great deception of who belongs to Jesus and who doesn't belong to Jesus. And Jesus says, he narrows it down. He says, listen, you think you're in the neutral ground. You even think you're on God's side. And he says, listen, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter to the kingdom of heaven. But here it is. But he that doeth my will, the Father's will, who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and here's another deception, self-deception. He says, okay, I'm going to look at my life, and I'm going to look at it and say, listen, I'm doing this. I'm prophesying in the name of the Lord. I'm casting out demons, doing miracles. I'm doing many mighty works in your name. What else could I do? What other evidence do I need to show that I belong to God? And these stunning words come from the mouth of Jesus. He said, depart from me. I don't even know you. I don't even know you. So people are deceiving themselves, thinking they're all right with God because of what they believe, a creed they have given themselves to, or in terms of some kind of zeal or some kind of fervor that they have every day of their life, or some kind of activities they're involved in. Christianity is not about how loud your profession is. Christianity is not about the special, some special miraculous, maybe some experience you've had. It's not that. How do I differentiate? It's about obedience. It's about obedience. Now stay with me. Jesus reveals in verses 24 through 27, he reveals the difference and how to tell the difference. How to know, I know that I'm a genuine Christian. How do I know that if I'm of a false profession? Ultimately, my friends, it's obedience. It's obedience. Why do I need to differentiate? Well, if you look in the parable that Jesus gives, and he talks about two homes. Two builders building two homes. There are similarities. Why do I need to differentiate? Because of the similarities. One brother prayed this morning of the tares among the wheat. They look alike. Things look alike. And what you'll notice in this passage of Scripture is that there are a lot of similarities. There's the same desire. They both want to build a home to live in. Nothing wrong with that. They want to raise their family in it. And they build it in the same locale. And the reason I say that is because look at the conditions. They're all falling. The winds come, the winds come, the rains come, the waters rise. And back then you could build a home in a dry area, in a little valley during dry season. And if you're not very wise, and you don't think about it ahead of time, when the rains come, the flood's gonna come and it's gonna fill that up. So there's a lot of similarities. They're both hearers of the word of Jesus. They're both builders. They both desire the same thing. They're in the same locale. They have the same kind of house. The only difference is their foundation, as we will see. And I would say to you that it's not all it is as it appears. Things are not all as it appears. And many of you, no doubt, would say, profess that you're a Christian. But when you start, and we don't have to do this, Jesus kind of just narrows this down. He said, listen, I'm just going to show you, if you're not like this, then you're really not a true Christian. If there's not obedience and a desire for obedience in your life, you've never been born again. The differences are not always obvious, but they're very subtle, like the false prophet and the true prophet. He says, just watch them by their fruits. Look at their lives. It's obedience. And there's no indication here that when Jesus says in verse 21 that, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, or even here when he says everyone in verse 24 who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. There's no indication that this is a works-based salvation. Jesus is not saying, okay, you got to work your way into heaven. You got to do this, this, and this, and then there's going to come a day that you've done enough and I'll accept you. No, because the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with a works-based salvation. It is characteristics of the kingdom of God, those who belong to the kingdom of God already. And he continues that all throughout the New Testament. What you will see is that it is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And what he says, and Jesus is saying, is that the person who obeys is a person who has genuine life in him. That's what he's saying. I love the way Luke writes it, the same account, and I just want to read it for you. Listen to what Luke, how he records the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you?" You see there? Many in our day say, "Lord, Lord, he is my Lord." Well, Jesus turns around and says, "How can you say Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you?" And he goes on, he says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock." I believe the rock here are the words of Jesus alone. The words of Jesus. "And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house upon the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." What's he saying? It's very simple here. Indicative of a genuine believer is a life of obedience and a desire for obedience. There is no Lord, Lord, unless there is obedience. It's just a mere profession. Someone has written, the real question is not whether someone hears Christ's teachings, even respect them or believe them, but whether they do what they hear. See, the focus here is on the builders. The differences of the houses they build is between obedience and disobedience. I believe the rock is building on that foundation of the rock is the words of Jesus, that when you hear them, you do them. That's the one, Jesus says, belongs to me. Now, how do we, if all the similarities, these homes look alike, you kind of walk through the neighborhood and say, oh man, they're just like, sometimes you can go through those cookie cutter neighborhoods and all the homes are built just alike, even the same color, or just kind of get that in your head. And so you're going through the neighborhood, let's go see the lights, honey, and we're driving and going to see, all the houses look alike. Well, that's what you have here. You can't really tell what the house is like until you get a good storm. Because what reveals how good the foundation is the storm that comes. So Jesus talks about the wind, and he talks about the rain and the waters, how they rise, and it's then you realize who built his life, who built his house on the right foundation. And those storms could be a number of things. Ultimately, it probably points to the judgment of God. That the judgment of God will reveal who are the believers and who are the unbelievers. That he will separate the sheep and the goats. That we will know one day for certain. And there are ways of knowing now, discerning by their fruits, looking to these things. But he's saying, listen, there are things that will you can look at your life and the storms are going to reveal who really belong to him. Nothing like a little hot water of a boiling point brings impurities to the top. We know who's genuine. And see, storms were used as a symbol of God's judgment, even in Ezekiel 13. The storms reveal what kind of foundation, what you're building upon, what you're building your life upon. Now let me just close with these statements, because it's all about obedience. See, these both of these people, and I just want you to understand that when Jesus talks about hearers, both of these builders were hearers. It's not like you got one religious group and you got one pagan group here. And no, you got two groups of people or two builders that appear to be the same. That appear, they're both hearing the words of Christ. They're probably appear in the churches. They look like they're Christians, all of them. So it's not of one pagan group versus one Christian group. These are all people that appear to be Christians. Well, how am I to determine? How am I to know? It's obedience. The words of Jesus Christ take root in your life, and the work of obedience is blended with that of repentance. He says, "He that doeth the will of my Father." And that's exactly what James advocates in James 1:22. "But he who does the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, be doers of the word." The judgment is not going to care about your beliefs or your confessions or your appearances, but obedience. We saw that in the book of Romans. It is when a believer hears what Jesus has to say and he doesn't try to get around it, he doesn't try to postpone it, but he runs to it. He runs to missions. He runs to evangelism. He runs to purity. He runs to prayer. He runs to care for the widow. He runs to give to the needy. He runs to protect life. And on and on and on. Christianity is not, as one writer has said, simply a moralistic religion of high ideas. High ideas it is, and it has, but it also presents a crucified yet risen Savior who forgives repentant men and then gives them life to grow to meet these ideas that he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon presses people to Jesus Christ. Someone has written that it is true, of course, that no man enters the kingdom of God because of his obedience. But it is equally true that no man enters the kingdom of God who is not obedient. Because obedience reveals that he has the kingdom of God in him. It is true that men are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, but it is equally true that God's grace in a man's life inevitably results in obedience. Cheap grace preaches forgiveness without repentance, church membership without rigorous church discipline, discipleship without obedience, blessing without persecution, joy without righteousness, results without obedience. That's cheap grace. That's not what God calls for and Jesus claims. Obedience invites persecution. There was a 4th century theologian by the name of Athanasius, and he stood for the deity of Christ. He was a great proponent of the deity of Jesus Christ and declaring that he is God. And at one time he was very isolated and he stood by himself. And his colleagues advised him to give up his opinions because the whole world was against him. And his reply was, "Then Athanasius against the world." Against the world. And I believe what Jesus wants to do is just kind of narrow this down for you and say, "Hey, listen, there's two options for you. You either choose life or you choose death." To my heartache, I've seen young couples, older couples, young people declare them to be Christians, but you can't, there's no evidence there of desiring obedience of the will of God and doing the things of God. There's nothing. And my friends, I believe that it is incumbent upon me to let you know that you're on very shaky ground. You are not okay. God is not okay with that. God is not okay with that. He's not okay with it with me. And I thank God for His provision of the Spirit of God that shows me when I'm in that direction. But I'm telling you, there is a consistent, ongoing profession of Jesus Christ among those who give no evidence. No evidence. One writer said, "We who claim to be Christians in our day have made a profession of faith in Jesus privately, in conscience and conversion, and publicly in baptism or confirmation. We appear to honor Jesus by referring to Him as the Lord or our Lord. We recite the creed in church, and we sing hymns expressive of devotion to Christ. We even exercise a variety of ministries in His name. But He is not impressed by our pious and orthodox words. He still asks for evidence of our sincerity in good works of obedience." That's right. That's right. To say that I trust in Jesus Christ alone is to say that I reject everything and everyone that challenges my commitment to that truth. I reject it. Away with imposters. Away with falsehoods. Away with nominal Christianity. Away with challenges to my time. Away with attention that take my attention away from Him. Away with that. Away with it. To say that I repent, to say that I follow Christ, to say that I submit to His Lordship is to say I reject everything that doesn't. Everything that doesn't. Many have heard Jesus speak. The sick, the well, the righteous, the religious, the pagan. Many have heard Jesus speak. Many have followed after Jesus. Many have come after Jesus and realized when Jesus didn't give them what they wanted, that is some kind of physical, in some kind of physical form or some kind of miracle, they departed from Jesus. Because they didn't want the real Christianity. They didn't want the real Christianity. My friends, all I can say to you, my dear friends, is that Jesus, you say, "Well, I can fool everybody here." You can, but you can't fool Jesus. There is a day of accountability when God will separate the sheep and the goats. One final word and we'll close. Someone has written, "In applying this teaching to ourselves, we need to consider that the Bible is a dangerous book to read and that the church is a dangerous society to join. For in reading the Bible, we hear the words of Christ. As a result, we belong to the company described by Jesus as both hearing His teaching and calling Him Lord. Our membership, therefore, lays upon us the serious responsibility of ensuring that what we know and what we say is translated in what we do." We're a dangerous group of people for the glory of God. If you are here and you have been struggling with these issues, and maybe you weren't struggling until now, well, that's a good struggle to have. God wants you to struggle like that. We want to give opportunity. Brother Eric did a great thing last week, and we don't want to do it out of form or habit, but, you know, we want to give opportunity where opportunity is desired, and your desire is to do these things. We're just going to have a time of prayer, and we ask that if you can come to the altar, if your body allows you to come to the altar, to spill out before God and give it to Him. And if there are those here that you know say, "Tommy, I'm struggling with the issue of my conversion, whether or not I'm truly a Christian. I don't see evidence in my life. The evidence is not there. I have more desires for the things of the world and not the things of God. I'm struggling with this, really, really, really struggling with it." You can just sit in right over here and we'll be glad to talk with you. You say, "Well, man, I'm a little embarrassed." What are you embarrassed about? It's life or death we're talking about. You don't have time to be embarrassed. This is life or death. If you're serious about God, this is it. And so we're going to invite you right here just to pour out, pray and plead for our nation, pray and plead for our church, pray and plead for one another, pray and plead that the glory of God be shown in this community through all the different ministries that are going on, pray and plead that the glory of God will be revealed in the world and in our nation. Just pour it out to God. Let as your request be known unto God, and may we pray with a faith unwavering, not as a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, James says, but as a man who believes that God is about to pour out and about to move. So we would ask, if you are able and you're desirous, to come and just flood this altar or stay where you're at, but whatever the Lord leads you to do, we're going to have a time of prayer. Let's do so now.